plastic glasses. So at least I'm assuming they're plastic. I guess I've never felt them. But anyway, that's what I'm thinking that he's got there. And then, where's Waldo book? You're looking for Waldo. Well, I like to use an analogy of that book about Waldo. And let's say that book is about your life. And the question I want you to ask as you think about your life and the book of your life is, where's Jesus? There's going to be a page there on your book that's about your work. What is your life like at your job? Where's Jesus? Or there's going to be a page there about your family. And as you interact with your family, where's Jesus? There's a page there about the things that you do for fun, your hobbies, entertainment. And the question, where's Jesus? Or here's a page about your thought life, things that other people don't see, but where's Jesus? Or there's a page about your friends, things like you like to, people you like to get together with. And the question to ask, and I'm asking you this morning, is where's Jesus? See, we are here this morning to worship Christ. He is the main focus of our service. He is to be the main focus of our worship. And as you've turned to John chapter 3 this morning, the emphasis in the narrative here, and we're going to be looking at the second half of this chapter together this morning, is that John the Baptist wants to focus on Christ in his ministry. He wants to focus on Christ. And this section on John the Baptist is part of a larger section in which John, the gospel writer, is using accounts about Nicodemus, which he talks about earlier in the chapter, and then this account about John the Baptist here in this part of the chapter. And after each of those accounts, he gives instruction about Jesus, particularly based upon those encounters. So the first encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, then John, the gospel writer, gives some of his commentary on that in verses 16 through 21. And then this encounter between John the Baptist and some people we're going to be looking at here momentarily. And then John, the gospel writer, is going to use that interaction that John the Baptist has to give some more instruction about who Jesus is in verses 31 through 36. We're going to concentrate this morning on verses 22 through 36 here in John chapter 3. In fact, I'd like to read that with you this morning as we concentrate on this section of the chapter. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming in to be baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Well, you see the emphasis in the narrative here. is that John the Baptist wants to focus on Jesus. He wants to focus on who Jesus is. So as we focus then this morning, we see that John the Gospel writer, again, there are two Johns here, right? There's John the Baptist in this passage and John the Gospel writer. John the Gospel writer wants us to see that John is giving, John the Baptist, he's giving important instruction about Jesus that, like I said earlier, is going to be given to us more specifically in verses 31 through 36. And this is John the Gospel writer's emphasis throughout the Gospel. That is to point us to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, in whom we must believe. In fact, if you look at the purpose statement of the Gospel in chapter 20, he says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Well, John the Baptist knew this, and you and I must embrace this truth as well. We must exalt Christ in our worship, in our service, in our lives. You must intentionally then focus on Christ. As I said earlier, where is Jesus? Is your focus on him, and is that evident to those around you? You see, your worship and service and life must be about him. So as we look at this passage this morning, I think our gospel writer, John, gives us two sections here that help us to focus and think about this truth of focusing on Christ. The first is a story that we have about John the Baptist and a discussion that he's going to be having with his disciples. And then the second a way that John the Gospel writer does this is through a specific statements that he makes about Jesus in verses 31 through 36. So let's look at these two sections of this letter here, or of this gospel here this morning, beginning in verse 22, and look at this story about John the Baptist and his disciples. We can see here the setting where Jesus and his disciples are out in the Judean countryside and they're baptizing people. We see that in verse 22. John the Baptist is also baptizing in a different location at Aenon near Salim because there's lots of water there. People are coming and being baptized. Again, a good reminder to us as Baptists, we need lots of water for baptism, right? We don't just have a little for sprinkling. No, we need a lot of water, and John the Baptist had lots of water available to him there. Many people are responding. John hasn't been put in prison yet at this point in his ministry. So, as we look here at the text, we see that both John and Jesus are doing the same thing. They're performing similar ministries just outside of Jerusalem. And they are both involved in this same ministry. And that presents a question in the minds of John the Baptist's disciples. Let's continue in the passage here. In verse 25, we see a dispute arises here between a Jew who's unidentified and John's disciples about purification. I don't think it's that important for us to worry about what that dispute was about, but I think what is important to understand here, first of all, is that John had disciples, and before Jesus had disciples, John did. In fact, if you go back in chapter 1, you'll see that some of John the Baptist's disciples, almost right off the bat, as soon as they learn about Jesus, they leave John and they go to follow Jesus. But even here at this stage in chapter 3, some of John's disciples are still following with him, going along with him and serving him in the ministry there of baptizing others. And what's important to see is that this occasion of this dispute between a Jew and John's disciples about purification is the occasion that brings about the question in the minds of John's disciples, his followers, in regard to how John's baptismal practices mesh with those of Jesus. Are you and Jesus doing the same sort of thing here? Do you have the same sort of ministry? And upon that reflection, the disciples of John go to him and they ask him an interesting question, as we see here in verse 26. "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. A little bit of ministry envy going on here between John's disciples and what's going on with Jesus. You know, we can be tempted to look at gospel ministry as a turf war. Sometimes easy to be tempted to compare the ministry here at your church, at Cornerstone, with that of other gospel preaching churches in the area. And they are in the area. When we begin to compare ourselves to others, we can fall off the fence in one of two directions. On one side, we can begin to become jealous, like John's disciples do here, and to ask, well, why does that other church have a larger attendance than ours, or have another type of ministry that we don't offer? Or we can fall off on the other side, and that is, we can begin to question the motives of other churches. We can begin to question how it is that they're going about what they're doing as to why they might be more successful than us, so to speak, in the eyes of the world. Accusing them of maybe having a marketing mentality or of using emotional appeals to boost attendance or of preaching a weak gospel, having wrong ministry practices. Now, these sorts of things might be true, but we must avoid this kind of comparing spirit. Don't give in to that temptation like John's disciples do here. John the Baptist does not give in to that. We're going to, as we will see here momentarily. In fact, I think Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10:12 are a good reminder to us that we are unwise when we compare ourselves to others. No, we don't want to compare ourselves to others. Rather, I see what Paul does there in Philippians 1. It's rather quite fascinating. In chapter 1, verse 15, where he talks about those who are preaching, in some cases, Christ out of envy and strife. And what does he say in the end? You know what? I even know some of their motives are wrong, but I am rejoicing that Christ is being preached and that people are hearing the gospel. So let's not give in to that temptation like John the Baptist's disciples do here, to envy other gospel ministries. So the scene is set for the major point of the narrative. John and Jesus are both baptizing. John's disciples are concerned about the fact that Jesus is getting more attention than John. So how does John respond? Well, let's look at the resolution to that little conflict, or this concern, I guess you could say, that John the Baptist's disciples are having. And he responds with three points that should guide us as we seek to exalt Christ in our lives. And ask that question, where is Christ? First point that John makes is found for us in verse 27. We are to remember God's providence. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Everyone's ministry comes by God's appointment. Now, there's an assumption here, and that is that everyone has a ministry. Now, it might not be a so-called formal ministry, but we all have ministry. We all have a responsibility, according to Ephesians 4:12, of building up the body of Christ, of edifying one another. I should ask, are you ministering in whatever way you can, using whatever God has given to you? And are you remembering that God has put you exactly where he wants you? You had nothing to do, by the way, with the gifts and ministry that God gives to you. In fact, I'm reminded of that in 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul says, "Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Any gift you have, any ability, any way to serve Christ and others, came because of God's kindness to you. Now, we like to think that our unique abilities or personalities or confidence in ourselves, our initiative, these have succeeded in helping us to receive the ministry that God has given to us. Well, I want to encourage you to put such thinking out of your mind and to remember that enlistment in God's army of gospel workers is not an opportunity for you to tell God how happy or disappointed you are with the area of ministry that you've been asked to work in. In fact, when you choose to join, when you chose to join this church, God knew exactly what your gifts and talents were, and he had a specific place or places where he wanted you to use them. So use those as God's appointment to you. That's what John the Baptist is saying here. Again, you did not receive anything apart from God's divine appointment. So trust in his providential care and direction. He will put you where he wants, doing what he wants at the time that he wants. So trust him and be thankful for the privilege to serve. Acknowledge God's wisdom in giving you the gifts that you have and placing you in this church, in this place where you can use the gifts he's given to you for his glory. Well, there's a second point that John makes here, and that's found for us in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. It's helpful here to see, secondly, remember God's mandate for your ministry. So after John makes the theological statement, after the theological statement that John the Baptist reminds his disciples here, not only that they are there by God's appointment, but that the present circumstances of John's ministry back up what his message has always been. He's always known from the beginning what God's mandate was for him. If you go back to chapter 1 here in John, what did John say? Remember when people came to him, as we read in verse 20 of chapter 1, we have these priests and Levites who've come from Jerusalem, and they're saying to John, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny. He said, I am not the Christ. So he knew who he was not, but he also knew what he was there for. Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And again in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. So John knew what his mandate was. He knew why he was serving as he was. As he was baptizing all of the hundreds of people who were coming out of Jerusalem and the rest of Judea, he was saying to them all, you know, you're not here to follow me. I'm here to point you to Christ. That's my mandate. That's what I'm here for. He knew what his point, he knew what his responsibility was. So I might ask you, what is your mandate? Well, I think your mandate is to use the gifts and abilities and talents that God has given to you for the ministry to others in this assembly, so that you as a church can be unified in purpose, so that others will see the love of Christ shining through each of you, not just here in your church, but at your job, with your family members, in your neighborhood. Your mandate is to shine Christ, to serve others and serve one another by demonstrating Christ among them. And so we see then how John the Baptist responded to the questions about his ministry. First, he remembered God's providential placement. Secondly, he remembered God's mandate that was given to him individually, just as we all have individual responsibilities God has given to us. The third point is made for us in verses 29 and 30. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So, John gives an illustration here. The friend, of course, is joyful to hear the voice of the groom who has the bride. And John is happy purely because of the groom's happiness. In this way, his joy is complete. And this third point, then, that we see in John's response is that we must remember the focus of our lives, the focus of our ministries. And the illustration here is one of a bride, well, of the best man at a wedding. And you can think about how crazy it would be as you would attend the wedding and the bride is getting ready to come down the aisle, and the best man who's standing there next to the groom, and just as the bride is coming down the aisle, he jumps out in front of the groom and says, I'm glad you're here, bride. No, that'd be crazy, right? He's not there to receive the bride. He's there to encourage the groom who gets to receive the bride. He's not important in that service. No, not at all. He's there to put the groom forward to receive his bride. And we are likewise, as servants of Christ, not here to get in the way of Christ, but we're here to point people to Christ. We are joyful when our Savior is joyful. And we are to be joyful when we hear our Savior's voice. Because he says here, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And where do we hear our bridegroom's voice? Well, in the Word of God. Does God's Word bring joy to you? Are you encouraged when God's Word is preached? Are you reading the Word as a regular discipline of life? Are you thrilled to hear God speak as you read and study His Word? You must find your heart's joy in Christ and His Word. So allow the Word to sing in your soul so that you are indeed keeping your heart. Is your heart joyful in God? Don't be satisfied with merely hearing the Word preached, as it is faithfully here, I know, from this pulpit every week. Don't just be satisfied with that. Take personal time to be struck by the words of Christ, to hear Jesus, to be joyful at your bridegroom's voice. That's what John the Baptist said here about himself. And so John uses this illustration about the best man in a wedding to show where the true and ultimate source of our joy must be placed. And then he moves to the main point of the paragraph in verse 30. The conclusion to this discussion about ministry focus, and we see it there in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. This must be the focus of our lives. Jesus is foremost, and I must be in the background. So how does it happen that we get this backwards sometimes? How do we begin to remove the focus of ministry from Christ to the place of spotlight, putting the spotlight on ourselves? Well, I think we can get the focus off Christ by embracing words of approval rather than reflecting that praise to God. Maybe even in our private conversations, we focus so much on our lives, our children's lives, or our family's life, or our week's achievements, rather than directing attention to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that every conversation must be all about Christ, but do you say anything about Jesus when you talk to others? Do the people that you have talked with here on a given Sunday know that Christ is important to you? Or would they say that your children or your job or your home improvement project or your favorite sports team is what you're focused on today? No, we need to put our focus on Christ. Put our focus on Christ. As we continue to consider this issue of increasing affection for Christ, how well are you worshiping Christ here in this assembly? Is your love and affection for Him obvious? Is it obvious in the way that you sing, in the way that you give, in the way that you minister to others? Is that love clearly shown in how you focus on the preaching and the teaching of God's Word? Can your children tell that Christ is why you are here today? Can your children tell that Christ means everything to you? Can the person behind you or across the aisle tell? How important is Christ to you? If we do not make it a concerted effort and an intentional effort to focus our worship on Christ, He will gradually become less and less important. Pushed to the periphery, marginalized, assumed, taken for granted. You can't allow this tragedy to take place in your life. Christ is too great, and our message is too important. The gospel call is too urgent for us to diminish our focus from Christ in any way. He must increase, and I must decrease. Well, that's the narrative portion of our passage here, this story about John the Baptist and his disciples. But that moves us to the second main point of this section of Scripture as we focus on Christ, and that is the statement that John, the gospel writer here, has to say about Jesus. And he's going to bring out 4 points about Jesus I want us to notice. The first point is found for us in verse 31. He who comes from above. He who comes from above. Jesus is from heaven. And this speaks to the fact that his origins are not from here. In fact, we are, I think what John, compared to John the Baptist, Jesus is from heaven, whereas John and all the rest of us are of the earth, both in our origin and in our nature. Now, Jesus was human, fully human. But he was very different from all of us in that he was also fully God. He was from above. We are finite and limited in our knowledge and abilities. Jesus, however, is not. He is from above. He is divine. And that's the first point that John brings out here. And that point is magnified throughout the gospel, time and time again. Jesus is divine. Secondly, we read here in verse 31, he is above all. In fact, that statement is made again at the end of verse 31. He who comes from heaven is above all. The second point here that we see is that Jesus is sovereign. He is over all things. This speaks to him as a supreme ruler over everything. Now, Abraham Kuyper has written a statement about Jesus' sovereignty that modified a little bit here by John Piper and myself. But I want to read this as a reminder to us of our Savior's sovereignty. Jesus is supreme in every admirable way over everything. He is over galaxies and endless reaches of space. He's over the earth from the top of Mount Everest, 29,000 feet up, to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean in the Mariana Trench, 36,000 feet down. He is supreme over all plants and animals, from the peaceful blue whale to the microscopic killer viruses. He's over all weather and movements of the earth. He's over hurricanes and tornadoes and monsoons and earthquakes and avalanches and wildfires and floods and snow, rain and sleet. He's over all chemical processes that heal and destroy. He's over cancer. He's over AIDS, malaria, Ebola, the coronavirus, and all the workings of antibiotics and 1,000 healing medicines. He is supreme over all countries and all governments and all armies. He's over Al-Qaeda and Al-Shabaab and Hamas and all other terrorists. He's over kidnappings and suicide bombings and beheadings. He's over Vladimir Putin. He's over Xi Jinping. He's over Kim Jong-un. He's over all nuclear threats from Iran to North Korea. He is supreme over all politics and elections, over all media and news and entertainment and sports and leisure, and over all education and universities and scholarship and science and research. He's over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and transportation and over all of the internet and over all information systems. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's Jesus. He is over it all. Well, John says a third thing about Jesus. He also tells us that this Jesus is a speaking person. He's a speaking God. He utters words from God. Look at verse 34. He whom God has sent utters the words of God. He utters the words of God. Now, John the Baptist and all of us are far from the heavenly origins of Jesus. But when he spoke, when Jesus spoke, he wasn't quoting from a book. He was testifying about the glories of heaven, the wisdom of God, and the plan of God, because he was God. Now, interestingly, though, there was a problem with Jesus' ministry, as we see in verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Wow. Here's Jesus, the Savior of the world, the God of the universe, and yet not everybody, in fact, the majority of people don't listen to what he has to say. Should remind us here that as Christ's followers, we are going to be in the minority. And we shouldn't be surprised that the world is offended by the truth claims of the gospel. Should not be an amazing fact that the teachers and our public schools or secular colleges find the exclusive nature of the gospel a point of contention. Ours is a message that most people do not want to accept. And this is precisely what John is telling us. Even Jesus' words were rejected by the people who listened to him. I want to encourage our young people amongst us. You know, being a Christian is not a popular thing these days. So you have a choice. You can be popular here, or you can be popular in the eyes of Christ. Which one? You can't have both. So, Jesus spoke. And notice as well that Jesus did testify to what he had seen and heard. Now, no one's going to be offended by a gospel that we are failing to proclaim. Most of your colleagues at work or school or in your neighborhood are quite happy with you as long as you don't bring God or Jesus up in your conversations. They're quite happy that you have strong beliefs, that you're a good employee, that you live in a way that keeps the peace in your personal relationships, but they do not want you to testify about Jesus or to the claims of the gospel. We must ask God for courage to speak this truth, just like Jesus did, to witness to the gospel. The effects of such speech may result in someone not receiving your message. As we can see, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. You ought to be encouraged, then, about the outcome of a spoken witness, as revealed in verse 33, because we are told here that some do believe in Jesus. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So, Jesus did speak, some did not listen, some did. And he gives us there as well a good example that we ought to be speaking God's word. Well, there's a fourth truth that we see about Jesus here, and that is found for us at the end of verse 34. It's important to understand the pronouns in this verse. He whom God has sent utters the words of God. The he there, of course, is Jesus. So Jesus is the one whom God has sent, and Jesus is the one who is uttering the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. I think the he here is the Father. So the he at the beginning of the verse is Jesus. The he who gives the Spirit without measure is the Father. The Father is the one who has given the Spirit, and he's given it without measure to Jesus. Because the Father, as we see in verse 35, loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. See, God has given the Spirit. Jesus is the one upon whom the Spirit is residing and remaining. And because of that, Jesus is the one who has been given all authority. That phrase should be familiar to us. Think of the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. What does Jesus say at the beginning of that passage? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. I just talked about all of that authority that Jesus has and holds. This is why Jesus is indeed the head over all things, as Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 1. This is why he is the head over the church. And by virtue of the fact then that Jesus left heaven, becoming the incarnate Son of God, who died on the cross, who rose again, ascended back to the Father, he has earned the right to be the Lord, to be the King, to be the Son. So Jesus has come from heaven as opposed to the finite nature of our earthly existence. He's divine. He is over all things. He's sovereign. And he speaks the truth, even though many do not receive it. And fourthly, he is the recipient of the Spirit's ministry and therefore has all authority. Now, as these truths have been taught about Jesus, we see then in verse 36 our response. What does John tell us? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Believers do indeed receive eternal life. By receiving Jesus, they receive eternal life. And this is indeed a present reception of a glorious future reality. In God's mind, once we have believed in Jesus, the fact is that we have eternal life. We have eternal life now that will not and cannot ever be taken away. We have a life right now of unending joy with God. It's presently ours. And we must not allow the eternal nature of our salvation to maybe lull us into a false sense of security and earthly substitutes, nor should we allow the eternal nature of our salvation to cause us to be so heavenly or so pious that we fail to be effective ministers of the gospel to our fellow travelers here in this world. We have a balance between the two, don't we? We must acknowledge that we are aliens here. We ought to speak with an accent. But people ought to be able to tell that we're not from here. That we are here to do all we can for God until he takes us home. Well, certainly we are in the world and need to engage the culture, but we are not of the world so that we are not engulfed by the culture. Again, we should be speaking with an accent. So don't become so immersed in the culture that no one knows that you're not from here. Because we have an eternal life. And we have it right now. If we have received Christ, that's what the text tells us, we have eternal life. But there are those who respond in a wrong way. They don't receive Christ. They disobey the Son, which means they disbelieve. And to disobey means to fail to accept the word about Jesus. We're told here that they who disobey, who don't believe, will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. You will spend eternity without Christ if you have not accepted Christ. The wrath of God is presently abiding upon you. Now, what is God's wrath? It's the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil. And if you are without Christ today, and there very well could be someone here in this room who is without Christ, you are presently experiencing the wrath of God coming down right now on your head. This is a terrible condition to be in. Eternal punishment in hell is waiting for you. This is why you must repent and believe in Jesus. This is why John, the gospel writer, wrote this gospel. This is why he wrote these words that we've been looking at here together today, so that you would repent and believe in Jesus. He alone is the one who can take away your sins. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. So believe in him and experience eternal life today. So, may God help us to be those who would focus on the supremacy of Christ. John the Baptist has reminded us of this truth as we've looked at this text together today. We've seen in his words, in John's words, that God has providentially placed each one in this body. He's reminded us of God's mandate to each of our individual lives and of the importance of having our ministry focus be on Jesus. And we have also seen, as we've looked at this text, that our Savior Jesus is divine. That our Savior Jesus is sovereign. That our Savior Jesus is one who speaks the truth as we must. And that our Savior Jesus is one who has received the Spirit fully and because of that has complete authority over all things. So where is Jesus in your life? Be sure that no one misses seeing Jesus when they look at you. Now you and I then must humbly take the back seat and remember, as John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these wonderful words of truth from your word. Lord, help us to focus on Jesus. May he indeed be seen by all around us. May we indeed decrease as we seek to increase the opinion about Christ, the truth about Christ, to all who look in our lives and see us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.